Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. We're going to begin reading there in just a moment. It's 44 verses long. I thought about reading the entire text, but it's so detailed, I thought it would be hard to read such a lengthy passage that is this detailed, and there's not a lot of doctrine in it. In fact, there's none. It's just about a shipwreck and sailing. And it just makes me wonder. This is the most stunning piece of the book of Acts to me, because I can't tell you how many times I've thought to myself, why is this in here? And to this excruciating of detail, let's put some context together of Acts chapter 27. As Brian alluded to in our first sermon, Paul had been arrested. And he had appealed to Caesar, and as a Roman citizen, he had that right. And this is the way that he's going. He's sailing. But why does Luke put that trip in such excruciating detail in 44 verses? The point of Luke's writings is to Theophilus. Acts 2 is kind of a part 2, Luke being part 1. And it was to build Theophilus's faith in Jesus, about what he had heard about Jesus. And I don't understand, or haven't for a long time, about why that plays into that. Why give Theophilus this much information about his trip to Rome, and specifically this storm and this ship? Look at some of the excruciating detail. These are just some words that I plucked out of Acts chapter 27. They're not my words, they're Luke's. Sail, embarking, ports along the sea, put to sea, putting out to sea, lee of Cyprus, open sea, lee of Crete, coasting along, voyage, harbor, weighed anchor, tempestuous wind called the Northeaster. We're going to see that that's what the locals called it. Driven along, running along the lee, ship's boat. And as you'll see later on in the story, that ship's boat is actually the lifeboat, the life raft. Hang on to that, because some sailors tried to escape on that bad boy. Undergird the ship, run aground, lowered the gear, violently storm-tossed, jettison the cargo, the ship's tackle. Here's another list. No small tempest, took a sounding, fathoms, anchor, stern, bow, cut away the ropes that were tied to the rudder, run the ship ashore, cast off the anchors, ropes that are tied to rudders, hoisting the foresail, striking the reef, ran the vessel aground, broken up by the surf. Incredible. What I want to do this morning is just three things. Number one, I want to talk to you about how this lends to the historicity, the credibility, the reliability of not only this chapter, but the entire book of Acts. And if you have any sense of skepticism at all, when you hear this kind of credibility, it at least should cause you to say, that book's worth investigating. Number two, we're going to talk about how bad this storm was, that they thought they were at the brink of death. And number three, we're going to talk about what that does to us. But number one, listen to this quote. This is from David Dockery, a Bible commentator. He's saying this about naval historians. It is considered to be, among naval historians, one of the finest sources for ancient navigational technique. Luke is no sailor, but this is what's said about his writings in regards to this ship and shipwreck. There is no such detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classical literature. Think about that. The whole of classical literature. Naval historians and people interested in ships and how ships worked back in that day still go back to Acts 27 to find out what they used and how they used it. Listen to this quote, and it's this one's a little scholarly. It took me about four or five times to read it, and I'm going to paraphrase it in just a moment. But this is by James Smith, who by scholars has done more to vindicate Luke's accuracy of Acts chapter 27 in his work, The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. And he said this, quote, No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man not a sailor could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation. Let me paraphrase that. What this guy is saying is that no sailor writes like this. But no layperson can write like this either, unless they were actually there. You can't write like this if you're not a sailor, unless you were actually there. And what I'm saying is that when you look at this kind of detail, it lends to the historicity, the reliability, the credibility of the story, and not only of the story, but of the book of Acts. I tell you what skeptics do when they come to the book of Acts, and they come to chapter 1, and they read about the ascension of Jesus, and they come to chapter 2 about the Holy Spirit falling on the apostles, and then chapter 3 about the lame man being healed, and they read that, and all of these miracles sink in, and they say, well, they relegate it to the realm of fairy tale. And that's not honest. When you read these kinds of details, and what naval historians say about these kinds of things, and not just Acts chapter 27, but every time Acts is checked out regarding political leaders, kings, cities, geography, every single time Luke's work checks out. And that says something about its reliability and credibility. And if you have any sense of skepticism, at least what that should make you do is, okay, I do see some credibility there, and that's worth investigating. So when you come across miraculous events, no, you don't relegate it to the realm of fairy tale. You say, no, this book has some reliability here. This book has some credibility, and this is worth my investigation. And if you can't get there, that's not honest. Now let's talk about how bad it was. This got so bad, my favorite phrase in chapter 27 is found in verse 20. Look at the last part of verse 20. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. What Luke is saying is we said our last prayers. We thought we were goners. We thought this storm was so bad it was going to eat us up. If you go back to verse 14... I want you to underline the word in verse 14, but soon a tempestuous, underline that term there. You know what that is in the Greek? Typhoonakis. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Typhoonakis. Did you hear that English word in there? Typhoon. This is hurricane-like activity. And it got so bad that Luke says in verse 20, we abandoned any hope of being saved. And before that, what he says is, we threw the ship's tackle overboard. We jettisoned the cargo. It got so bad, look at the beginning part of verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. You know what that meant in ancient days? No compass. I mean, they didn't have GPS, for sure, but they didn't have compasses back in the first century. They used the sun, moon, and stars. So they're not only lost, they not only have their cargo jettisoned and their tackle overboard, but this is going on for 14 days. Look at verse 27. When the 14th night had come, think about how bad this is. I am no sailor. You probably guessed that. I grew up in the city. But I did spend some time on a carrier about 15, 16 months of my life for two deployments and a couple of detachments. And when you're on a big ship like this, I just want you to get a sense of how life-threatening this is, because it's going to play into what we're going to say later about what these life-threatening events do to us and make us think about God. But when you're on a carrier, you don't really feel the ship moving at all. It's so big. When I first got deployed in 2006, you know, they flew us up to Norfolk. That's where the carrier, the USS Enterprise, was that I was going to get deployed on. And I had those big green sea bags, you know, and I'm walking up the port. I've never seen a carrier in my life at this point. And I'm thinking, I'm going to see the world, you know. I'm thinking, this is going to be awesome. It was terrible. But I've never seen a carrier, so I came upon a ship, and I'm like, wow, that's huge. And some Navy guy was thinking, this dumb Marine, this guy, that's a supply ship. And I was like, what? I came across another ship, and I was like, look at that. And somebody was like, that's a destroyer. And I could see off in the distance, this thing was massive. I mean, if you've never seen one, you've got to see one. They're a city on the water. They hold over 5,000 people. It is a flight operations on the water. Well, we came into the Indian Ocean back in 2006, and you don't normally feel it on a carrier, and we felt it. You could not walk. It was like you were walking down the hallway like this. And it was about 4 to 6 hours. They locked down flight operations. They evacuated the flight deck. They evacuated the hangar bay. And they told everybody, just basically get to your berthing and wait this thing out. That was the longest 4 to 6 hours it felt like for my stomach. 4 to 6 hours. Can you imagine? 14 days on a smaller ship where you feel every rock up and down, side to side. So yeah, this is a life-threatening event. We abandoned all hope. And it was then that an angel appears to Paul, and here's what we'll begin reading in the story in verse 21. An angel appears to Paul and says, don't worry about this typhoon-like activity. Don't worry about this. You've got an appointment with Caesar, beginning in verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. We're going to read that beginning part in just a moment, where Paul says, don't leave. It's too dangerous. You don't want to go. But they brushed Paul off at the beginning. And what you're going to see later on in the story is this. The only person that they'll listen to later on in the story is the jailbird, Paul. Verse 22. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. Again, if it's God's will for Paul to go to Caesar, why the storm at all? Jesus can calm storms while he was on earth. Clearly, he could calm storms at the right hand of God. So why allow this to happen? And he said, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. Verse 25, so take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told, but we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that we were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. That's talking about depth, this sounding. What they did was they had this big lead ball tied to a rope, and they would let it down, and when the rope stopped getting pulled, then they would measure the rope. They're measuring, you know, depth. They think that they're nearing land. They found 20 fathoms, and then the last part of verse 28 says, a little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. All right, we're getting shallower and shallower. We might be saved after all. Verse 29, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And here's where some sailors try to get off the ship. Verse 30, as the sailors were seeking to escape the ship and had lowered the ship's boat. Remember, what was that? What was the ship's boat? That's the life raft. That's the lifeboat. So they're letting the lifeboat down under the pretense of what? Laying out the anchors. So they're up there at the bow and saying, we'll get the bow anchors. You get the stern anchors. We're going to let out these bow anchors. And really what they're laying down is the lifeboat. They're trying to get away. And the jailbird finds out. Paul finds out and tells the centurion, don't let these men do that. Look at verse 31. Paul said to the centurion, the same guy, listen, the same guy who refused to listen to Paul earlier is this centurion named Julius. He said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it go. The lifeboat? You let that go? You trust the jailbird so much so that you're going to let the life raft go? And these are the same men, specifically the centurion, who would not listen to Paul earlier. Back up in the text to verse 9 and listen to them brush Paul off. Verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them. By the way, the word fast there is referring to the Day of Atonement. Now, why would Luke be telling us about when the Day of Atonement was in a sea voyage? Well, the Day of Atonement was in October. You know, when sailing got halted, mid-October or November 1st for sure. You were not allowed to sail during that time. So what Luke is saying, he's not giving us Old Testament history. He's giving us navigational technique here. The fast is already over. It's already mid-October is what Luke is saying. And it's dangerous. And this is what Paul said in verse 10. "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And this is the same guy who's cutting away the life raft at the end of the story. Why is he rejecting Paul to begin with and then trusting Paul so much to cut the life raft away? And what am I preaching this morning? It's this. Perhaps we'll listen after the storm. This is a parable of sorts. No, I'm not saying that it's fiction by calling it a parable. Normally, when we say parable, our minds go to fictional stories. But there was a lot of real-life, non-fiction things that happened that are used as parables. Can I give you two from the New Testament, citing historical things from the Old Testament? Hagar and Sarah. What word did Paul use about them in Galatians chapter 4? That it was an allegory, which is just a fancy word for the term parable. Now, was that historical? Was that real? Did that really happen? Yes. But there was spiritual truth tied to it. Another one, the crossing of the Red Sea, an historical, real, nonfiction event that Paul says has some spiritual implications according to 1 Corinthians 10. So when I say that this is a parable, I'm not saying that this didn't happen. Of course it did. But there's some spiritual lessons tied to it. And beloved, isn't this one of the themes in Scripture? That a lot of times we don't get it without storms. Getting it to shake us up, getting it to slap us over the head or the heart, and getting us to wake up a bit. What happened in the book of Judges? What happens in the book of Judges? The people get comfortable, they get unfaithful, and then a storm comes, a typhoonakis. Some hurricane-like activity via the Philistines or whatever. And then they finally cry out to God. They finally get it. They finally have some sense of godliness and spirituality to them. What happens in the story of Jonah? God says, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach." Jonah says, "I'm not doing that." Does he learn his lesson when he says no, in his mind at least? He goes down to the harbor and he buys a ticket. When he's forking over the money for the boat going to Tarshish, the opposite direction, is he getting it? Is he learning his lesson yet? Then he goes down to the bottom of the boat, falls asleep on his pillow, and is he getting it there on his pillow? And then this storm comes. And everybody on the flight deck, or whatever that was, they weren't flying jets, I know. But everybody on the deck is dealing with the consequences of his sinful decisions, which is normally what happens when storms come in our lives. You can probably sense, we're not talking about physical storms, we're talking about the storms of losing a marriage. We're talking about the storms of addictions. We're talking about the storms of consequences for our sinful decisions. And everybody else on that deck is dealing with his sinful decision, and he's on his little pillow asleep, which is normally what happens. Our parents deal with it. Our friends and our family has to deal with it. The elders of our church have to deal with it, and we're asleep. And finally, they wake Jonah up. Is he getting it then? No. They said, call out to your God. That's what we're doing here. Don't you have any sense of spirituality to you, Jonah? And the storm just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And they finally decide to cast lots, draw straws to figure out who's the problem. And the straw falls on Jonah. And then they start grilling him. Who are you? Where you come from? Where are you going? What's your occupation? Does he get it then? He tells him who he is. And he tells him who he serves. And he tells him why the storm is there. Is he showing any remorse at all? Not yet. They finally throw him over at Jonah's request. The storm stops, and he gets eaten up by this sea beast. A near-death experience. And that's when Jonah starts talking to God and pouring himself out to God. What happens in the story of the prodigal son? What did he need? Give me the inheritance. And when the dad writes him $1 million check or whatever it was, is he learning his lesson? When he's looking at this $1 million check and he's walking away from home 100 yards away, is he getting it then? No. He goes into the far country. Did he get it then? No, he starts spending the money on fast living and loose women, according to what the older brother says. And he blows through this inheritance. Is he getting it? No, not yet. He's got to hire himself out to a job that's less than minimum wage, to a Gentile feeding pigs, and he's out there feeding pigs. Is he getting it then? No, not quite yet. The text says that when he got it was when he was looking at the pig chow, the muddy, disgusting food that pigs eat, when he was looking at that and thinking, man, I'm hungry. That would be nice. That's when he decided, and the light bulb moment comes on, and he comes to himself, the text says in Luke 15, and he says, what am I doing here? How did I get here? He needed a typhoon, didn't he? He needed hurricane-like activity like they had on the Adriatic. Are you starting to see a theme here? Judges, Jonah, prodigal son, the storm on the Adriatic. Here's where I'm coming from. So many of us have people in our families or people that we're close to who have left the Lord. Anybody have that in their family? I see a lot of heads nodding. And we pray things like, God, touch their hearts. God, help them to come back. Help them to see. Maybe we need to change our prayers just a little bit. I'm not saying that that's bad prayer, to open somebody's heart. I'm not saying that that's bad, that we should stop. But maybe what we should pray after studying a lesson like this is, God, give them hurricane-like activity. Turn their lives upside down. Give them a near-death experience, if that's what they need. Give them a disease. Give them a broken family. Give them a broken body. Did you hear the scripture reading? It would be better for us to enter into heaven with broken bodies, amputated bodies, than to enter into hell able-bodied. Do we believe that? Do we believe that we need typhoon-like activity in people's lives or in our own lives? You know, having written this lesson, this is such a hard prayer to pray. Because by praying it, you know, you're putting yourself in your own shoes. Like, if what I need, Lord, and I pray this literally, and I hope that you will too. Lord, if what I need to listen to you, listen to your messengers, listen to your word, if what I need is hurricane-like activity, then you send everyone my way, please. And I just wonder, is there anybody in the audience that needs that or going through that? And I hope a sermon like this is shaking you up a little bit and thinking, okay, maybe this should get my attention a little more than what I thought. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. Can I give you one more example? One more real life parable? Remember Raul Rodriguez? Don't ever forget that guy. Don't ever forget that brother. Don't ever forget that family member. He had one leg amputated up top, real high, because of an infection. And I said this at his funeral, so if it sounds familiar to some of you, this is where you heard it. But I cannot tell you how many times Raul told me, with happiness on his face, that the loss of his leg, the amputation of his leg, was the best thing that happened to him. Because it got his attention spiritually. He had a typhoon on the Adriatic. And he started listening. And there was a David Cravens, who was a member at Monta Vista, whom Raul knew. And that was his connection. And he started seeking the Lord. He obeyed the gospel. And he went on the rest of his life to view the amputation of his leg as the best thing that happened to him. Incredible. Now, hear the scripture reading again. It's better to have your body amputated and go into life than to go into hell able-bodied. Do you believe that? If you do, that means that you value your soul more than anything else. And that's what God wants you to do. That's what Jesus wants you to do. If today's the day of your salvation and you haven't been baptized yet, turn away from sin, confess the great name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized today. Will you come? Let's together we stand and sing.